I invite you to turn once again to 1 Kings chapter 16. Our attention is now turned back to the northern kingdom as we see one dynasty giving away to another as Satan moves in step by step to eliminate even the outward vestiges of Jehovah worship. So, King Baasha is now dead, and his son Elah, verse 8, takes over the northern throne. It was in the 26th year of Asa that Elah became king, reigned 2 years, and his servant Zimri, obviously a nobody in terms of his genealogy or background, who was commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him while Elah was drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over the household at Tirzah, the capital city at that time. And perhaps Arzah was part of his conspiracy. In any case, Zimri destroyed him and destroyed the entire household or dynasty of Baasha. And, of course, what happened next was that Zimri, having reigned only for 7 short days, verse 15, is challenged by the commander of the army, Omri, verse 16, who then builds up an attack, a counterattack against this assassin, and he takes over the kingdom. But, verse 21, there's a 4-year struggle for power as another leader by the name of Tibni also makes a claim to the throne. Now, Omri, who finally then takes over in this power struggle in the north, remarkably becomes one of the most famous men in ancient Near Eastern history, although the Old Testament says next to nothing about him. Notice, please, what it does say in verse 23. We're now in 1 Kings 16, 23. In the 31st year of Asa, the king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years, 6 of those in Tirzah. And now what did he do? This is what he did to gain undying fame and notoriety. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him, which is really saying something, friends, in the light of what we've already read about Jeroboam, Nadab, and of course also Baasha and his dynasty. And the reason is this, as we will see, that Omri got rid completely of any outward form of the worship of Jehovah God. He, in other words, abandoned the calves at Bethel and Dan and went for straight, blatant, blasphemous worship of Baal. Now, this capital city that he built was on top of a hill surrounded by a beautiful, fertile valley that Isaiah talks about. Remember in chapter 29, that became the center, you see, of the satanic power system in the north. And at that point, we begin to realize that something very ominous is developing here. Because even after Omri's dynasty, which, as we know or will discover, included his son Ahab and his grandson Ahaziah, and Ahaziah's younger brother Jehoram, which dynasty was totally wiped out by Jehu. Nevertheless, Assyrian monarchs, year after year after year, have referred to the dynasties of the northern kingdom as those of the house of Omri. For instance, in our resource book, Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament, we read this statement on page 280. At that time, says the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, I received the tribute of the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon and of Jehu, son of Omri. Well, Jehu was not the son of Omri. He was a totally different dynasty, a leader of a new dynasty that wiped out the house of Omri. But then notice what it says about Jehu again, page 281, as the Assyrian monarch reflects on Jehu. The tribute of Jehu, which I received from him, the son of Omri. And this is the great black obelisk of Shalmaneser III that is the only picture we have ever seen of an actual king of Judah, inscribed by an Assyrian artist on this gigantic obelisk that you can see to this day in the Louvre Museum in Paris. Well, friends, the point is this. Assyrians knew that Omri had the genius, the foresight, to build a city that was almost incapable of being conquered. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians spent 3 years besieging Samaria before it finally collapsed in 722 BC, 150 years later than this, and they had great respect for the genius of Omri because of that. Now, the author of Kings hurries on, of course, to Ahab, who receives an enormous emphasis in the book of Kings. Remember, not even mentioned in Chronicles. But chapter after chapter after chapter on Ahab, 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 Jezebel, Jezebel, and the confrontations, not just with Elijah, but also one of my favorite Old Testament prophets, Micaiah. And that will be the story that we will pursue in these following chapters. 1 Kings 16:29. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, and reigned 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That must have included Omri. And it came about as if, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Now, that's interesting. We would think, wouldn't we, friends, that his father, Omri, arranged for the marriage. Now, why would he have done that? Well, of course, in the ancient world, oftentimes, fathers arranged the marriages of their sons or daughters. But you see, Phoenicia, right to the north here, was a potential threat. It used to be a friendly nation. You remember the king of Tyre, Hiram, had helped David and Solomon build a temple. But now things have changed, and Phoenicia becomes a threat to the king of Israel, and he decides, well, one way we can alleviate the threat is just to have a marriage alliance. So he must have at least encouraged Ahab to marry the daughter of Ethbaal. Notice the emphasis on Baal or Baal, which means in the Old Testament, Lord. Now in Babylon, it was Bel, like Belshazzar, you see. In the Phoenician realm, it was Baal. And that's a legitimate Hebrew word, too. Often used in Deuteronomy, etc., for a husband. But notice now what's happening. Ahab personally became involved in this marriage because God says that it was his sin, his own sin, that led to this alliance and this marriage, and went to serve Baal and worship him. Now, the actual name of Baal or Bel, which simply means the Lord, in Phoenicia at Tyre, was Melkart. That was the local form of the Baal god in Phoenicia at Tyre. So, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So now what you have is the Solomon of the North, who is going to establish a new religion, a new worship center, you see, in a magnificent capital city. Verse 33, he also made the Asherah, the female consort of Baal. And as we shall learn later to our horror, Jezebel, Baal, brought with her 450 priests of the god Baal and 400 priests of the Asherah. 850 missionaries she brought with her from Phoenicia to invade deliberately, intentionally, to take over the whole southern kingdom for her god. Talk about zeal, friends. Many times the cultists run circles around us, and we wonder, well, where do they get the motivation to do all of this enormous amount of work? Well, Jesus explained it, didn't he? That the Pharisees compass land and sea to make proselytes. But after they've made them, they're twofold more the children of condemnation than themselves. Satan is very powerful with his false teachers and false prophets and false missionaries. And this has been true since the beginning of the world and will until Jesus comes. Now, so apostate was the land by now that the author of Kings says, so change your focus, please, and look what happened at Jericho. Joshua had said that anyone who refortifies Jericho, remember the walls came tumbling down, anyone who ever rebuilds or refortifies, technically, this city that God has put under the haram ban of destruction will suffer a colossal personal family loss. Well, since Jehovah worship was gone, who cares anymore about threats from hundreds of years earlier? So what happens? Verse 34. In his day, Hiel the Bethelite, and remember Bethel was the calf worship center, built Jericho. He laid its foundations. Now, the town had been occupied before, but never fortified again. But what happened? All of a sudden, mysteriously, his oldest son, Abiram, dropped dead. And when he set up the gates in the great wall around the newly fortified city, his youngest son, Segub, mysteriously dropped dead, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, friends, hundreds of years have passed. But does God ever remember, forget his promises or his threats? Never. You know, as you go through the Bible and begin to see, well, God promised this and God warned this, friends, God is totally capable after thousands of years to activate every threat he ever made and fulfill every promise he's ever made to his people. So this is God's way of saying, all right, you have defied my name. You have removed me from that land. I'm going to give you a little visual aid that I'm still here. Thank you. Two sons dropped dead. Well, if that weren't bad enough, guess what else happens? Next verse, chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, and here's a one-man army here, friends, appearing suddenly on the scene. Two men drop dead in Bethel, and one man appears, from which the northern kingdom never recovered. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, notice the position, the authority, basis for his pronouncements. Surely, there should be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Well, friends, in a situation like this, we say, Lord, help us to understand the significance of this prophet, who, by the way, is only mentioned once in Chronicles. Yes, 2 Chronicles 21:12. I want you to listen to what Elijah did to the southern apostate king Jehoram, who, of course, was the son of the husband of Athaliah, who could have been a sister, maybe a daughter, of Ahab and Jezebel. 2 Chronicles 21:12. A letter came to him as the southern king of the Ahab dynasty from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and the inhabitants of Israel, you caused to play the harlot," that is apostasy, you see, "and you have also killed your brothers, your own family that were better than you. Behold, I'm going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with great calamity, and you will suffer a severe sickness." And I hate even to read what happened to him under the curse of Elijah, the only mention of this northern prophet in Chronicles. But you see, in other words, can you see, friends, what Elijah was? He was God's demolition crew of the Omri-Ahab dynasty, even in its extension in the south. It's hard to imagine that Omri's dynasty took over the southern kingdom of Jerusalem in the person of Athaliah. But Satan practically destroyed the dynasty of David. And Elijah was on hand to say, "Just for that, my God will destroy you." Friends, isn't it fascinating to think, a little bit looking ahead here, that all the amazing things recorded of Elijah's ministry in the north and even the south, the greatest ministry is yet ahead for him. You see, John the Baptist was the greatest preacher who ever lived. Jesus said it. But there's going to come somebody after John the Baptist who will prove to be more successful than John, namely one who lived before John the Baptist. And his name is Elijah. And the last verse of the Old Testament says it. "Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, and the sons to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." End of the Old Testament. Well, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses that day? Elijah. And the disciples were so fascinated with seeing Elijah they'd heard about all their lives, and Moses too, if that weren't enough, decided, "We're going to build three tabernacles up here." I mean, this is worth having some kind of a permanent, you know, memorial. And that was a stupendous offense to the living God, namely to have his beloved son put on the same par with Elijah and Moses. So they disappeared, and only Jesus remained. But the disciples are still obsessed with their Elijah experience and encounter. So when they came down from the mountain, the first thing they said to Jesus was what? "Why do the scribes say, I mean, we know that this is a foreshadowing, dear Lord Jesus, of your second coming, but please, Lord, here's the big one. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, well, that's just a rumor, or the scribes are never right about anything." He said, "Elijah indeed will come first and will what? Restore all things," just like Malachi said. Now, for those who, you know, could have received him, John the Baptist would have been Elijah, but God said, you know, through the angels that he wouldn't be, he would come in the spirit of Elijah. And in fact, Elijah, John the Baptist said, "I am not Elijah," so he couldn't have been. But you see, that means Elijah, John the Baptist's ministry was contingent, wasn't it? You have the kingdom if you believe. Well, God knew they wouldn't, so he didn't send Elijah. They're responsible, but God is sovereign. The point being this, friends, Elijah will actually come back to the world for an additional 3.5 years of ministry, Revelation 11, with his companion prophet, presumably Moses, who appeared with him, because Moses, like Elijah, was an Israelite leader. Enoch wasn't. And he was a leader in a time of Israel's great apostasy, Elijah and Moses had that in common. Elijah and Moses were tremendously revered by the Jews and still are to this day. Whenever they have their Passover, they have an extra chair for Elijah in the light of Malachi's promise. He will come first before Messiah, you see. Well, what's the first, one of the first things that Elijah will do when he comes back again? His second coming to the earth. He's going to bring a drought on the nation for 3.5 years. That's the entire length, duration of his ministry. 42 months, 1260 days, times and half a time, characterized by a drought on the whole land because it's under the jurisdiction by virtue of a 7-year covenant of the Antichrist. So you have here a replay. See, here he's under an Antichrist named Ahab. 3.5-year drought. A repeat performance in the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. And there's another thing that he's going to do then. He's going to have the power to bring fire from heaven, which is something else he already has had experience with, according to the confrontation that we'll see on Mount Carmel and also with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. And by the way, here's a hint that the companion witness will probably be Moses, because the other two kinds of catastrophes those two witnesses will bring on apostate Israel and their false leader will be changing water to blood and bringing every kind of plague. I wonder if you can think who may have had some experience along those lines. Those things are fascinating. There's a degree of speculation here, to be sure. But the amazing fact is, friends, that it fits the Old Testament picture perfectly to give Israel the kind of leadership under God that will attract and hold their attention in a time of total apostasy, right under the nose of the beast himself, the little horn, through which means a vast number of Israelis will come to the Lord and be part of the 144,000. That is, the 144,000 will be a part of a converted nation. All Israel will be saved, presumably through the preaching of these two witnesses. You know, this will be such a tremendous blessing to Elijah, who ended his life saying, take my life, I'm not any better than my ancestors. And so God, in effect, says, I'm not only going to not kill you now, I'll give you an extension ministry, which he didn't give to Elisha, who had a vastly longer ministry than Elijah ever did. So God is going to compensate the short ministry of Elijah in contrast to Elisha's long ministry by giving him a second life on this earth. A mortal life, by the way, because he's going to be murdered by the Antichrist coming up out of the abyss, Revelation 11. So he comes back like Lazarus coming out of his tomb with a mortal life, ending up, you see, being murdered. Moses dying twice, and yet Moses will have a blessing because he was never allowed to set foot in the Holy Land, was he? But the second time he comes back, he will. He will be in Jerusalem itself. Now, friends, these things shed interesting, fascinating light backwards upon the whole narrative of phase one of Elijah's ministry, which seems so frustrating and such a failure in many respects. And we're saying, thank you, Lord, for giving us the bigger picture. Help us to have a bigger picture of the apparent failures of our own ministry and testimony and life on this earth. There's a bigger life coming in which it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him. And then we shall reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years and then forevermore, compared to which this present life almost is as nothing. And yet what's done here determines what will be done there with regard to our heart response to His gracious gospel. Now, Elijah obviously had done some praying. You know, James chapter 5 says that Elijah prayed and there was 3.5 years of drought. James was fascinated with Elijah's ministry, wasn't he? James 5:17. And friends, except by my word means I am God's appointed prophet here, and you will not get relief until you get it through me. Well, then why didn't he show up at Samaria and confront Ahab? He disappeared. God said, go away from here. Turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. And so Elijah comes back more or less to the region where he originally came from, east of the Jordan, the northeast corner up here. And here is the place where God is going to show him some spectacular miracles. Number one, to protect him from the revenge of Ahab. Number two, for his own spiritual growth as he trusts God day by day for supernatural feedings, you see, through the ravens that come and bring him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening and the water from the brook where the rest of the land is in absolute devastation. But even that brook finally in God's providence dries up and off he goes to a foreign country way up here between Tyre and Sidon at a town called Zarephath where there was a starving widow and her boy. I mean, of all the places he could go, this is the most amazing because this is Jezebel's home country. You know, later Obadiah said, well, there isn't a single country on the earth that Ahab hasn't sent to look for you. The last place Ahab would have thought to search would have been Jezebel's home country. So God sent him there, protecting him, obviously, and said, I have commanded Elijah, a widow there, to provide for you. And when he got there, he said to this very, very poor woman, please give me some water in a jar, and please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives. You see, here was a woman of faith. I have no bread. We're gathering a few sticks, you see, to prepare a little fire to be able to eat what's left, and then we're going to drop dead from starvation. Elijah said, now, I want you to understand, dear woman, I am God's prophet, God's servant. Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake first and bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty till the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. What a test. Just like God tested Abraham on Mount Moriah. You kill this boy, which is your son, your only son, just because I said so. Well, praise God, she took him at his word. She trusted the Lord, and God marvelously blessed and provided. Yes, a miracle to demonstrate what? That Baal could not bring life out of death and prosperity out of poverty and food out of famine. You see, he was supposed to have been a fertility god who could provide rain and an abundance of crops and flocks and herds for those who worshipped at his high places. So this is an open rebuke, you see, that God is developing for the god Baal. The little boy died.
She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." No, no. No, no, dear lady. You remember what John 9:3 records from Jesus? This is for the glory of God. Every tragedy in life that we can think about, especially that one in John 9 about a man born blind. Why did this happen? Did his parents sin? Did he sin in a previous life? No, no. Those human speculations are worthless. This man was born blind, believe it or not, for what? The glory of God. That's one of the hardest doctrines in the Bible to believe. It happens to be 100% correct. Your boy dropped dead because watch what God is going to do. Give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed and called to the Lord, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The life of the child returned to him, and he revived. A forerunner of the Lord Jesus himself. But friends, look at the difference, the contrast between how he raised this boy from the dead under God and the way Jesus could handle dead people. Just speak the word. "Lazarus, come forth." No struggle, you see, no agonizing, no passage of time, no process of the life gradually coming back. We're going to see that for Elisha later too. The God of Israel, right in the midst of a Baal-worshipping pagan culture, demonstrates his infinite power. A God who can bring rain, food, control the events of life, and bring life from death. He is vindicated. And of course you understand, I'm sure, friends, that God is preparing Elijah himself for the greatest confrontation he ever experienced. So, the woman said for his encouragement, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Your God functions not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but even in Phoenicia. Very important. The God of all the nations of the world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was up there too one time and met a Canaanite woman. And she said, heal my child. He said, "Well, I'm just at this occasion, sorry, dear woman, I'm just a minister to the house of Israel. I'm not going into Gentile ministries." And she pled with him. Even the dogs can eat crumbs that fall off the table. And so he made an exception for that Phoenician Canaanite woman and healed her child. God is not the God of Israel only, but of all the nations of the world. Now, friends, when we come to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, we see one of the most spectacular displays of the power of God in the history of the world. Something that happened on Mount Carmel in the northwest corner of the nation of Israel. As the scene opens, we have a very interesting interchange between Elijah and, believe it or not, one believer that we are amazed that not only has survived the sword of Jezebel, but has a high position in the government. And his name, Obadiah. No relationship, of course, to the prophet Obadiah in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So God said, "Now you go show yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain on the face of the earth." Now he had been 6 months in the brook Cherith, 3 years in Zarephath, and now we have 3.5 years described in Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. And so he went to show himself to Ahab. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Now, where'd you get the bread and water if everybody was starving? It must have taken an enormous act of courage on his part to hide the prophets of the Lord. It has been discovered, by the way, that in Mount Carmel alone, there are at least 2,000 caves. No problem finding caves. And of course, we know too that down in the Dead Sea area, which would of course be in the realm of Judah, there are thousands of caves, among which have been found the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we well know. So finding a cave was not a problem. And he hid these prophets from the deadly scourge of Jezebel. Now, verse 5. Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land of to all the springs of water and to all the valleys, and perhaps you'll find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. Well, what's the big problem of trying to save horses and mules? I mean, people are dying. What's wrong here? Where's the priority? Well, we discover, of course, later on, friends, that Ahab had an enormously powerful army, and he had 2,000 chariots, and that is mentioned by an Assyrian king. Page 279 of Ancient Near Eastern Texts tells this amazing story, that at the great battle of Karkar in 853 B.C., Shalmaneser III in the sixth year of his reign came against a little coalition of western kings north and around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And look what he found when he got there. This is his record on cuneiform tablets. I destroyed and tore down and burned down Karkara, Karkar we call it, in Syria. And he brought along to help him, that is the king of that town, 1,200 chariots, 1,200 cavalry men, 20,000 foot soldiers from Damascus. And 700 chariots, 700 cavalry men, 10,000 foot soldiers of the king of Hamath, and 2,000 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers of Ahab the Israelite. Wow. You mean little tiny Ahab had an army so gigantic that the Assyrians were actually stopped in their tracks and did not win that battle at Karkar. They were blocked and sent back to Nineveh. Now, the king, of course, was greatly humiliated, the Assyrian monarch. And here's what he tried to say to build up his ego. He said, I slew 14,000 of their soldiers with sword, descending upon them like Adad when he makes a rainstorm pour down. I spread their corpses everywhere, filling the entire plain with their widely scattered fleeing soldiers. And during the battle, I made their blood flow down through the district. The plain was too small to let all their souls descend into the nether world. The vast field gave out when it came to burying them. And I spanned with their corpses the Orontes River before there was ever a bridge. And during the battle, I took from them their chariots, their horses, broken to the yoke. Now, that is an Assyrian monarch's way of saying, I was defeated. Interesting. You have to learn to read between the lines of these Assyrian inscriptions. Pharaohs and monarchs of the ancient Near East never, never admitted defeat. They just would add up a lot of things that didn't amount to too much in terms of who really won the battle. But we say, that is amazing. You mean Ahab was that prominent in the ancient Near East as a general? Oh, yes. And even the book of Kings that denounces him as a total apostate recognizes, as we'll see, that one thing he did not lack was military skill. He was a brilliant general. So he is saying to Obadiah, I want my horses spared, whoever else dies. I want my chariot army intact. So get out and find some grass for these horses. Well, aren't you glad that even though Elijah said, I only am left, at least there's one more man who believes the Lord, and his name is Obadiah? All right. So Elijah meets Obadiah along the way. He recognized Elijah. I don't know how or where. And he fell down on his face and said, Is this you, Elijah, my master? Yes, it is I. And you go say to your master, Ahab, Behold, Elijah is here. What a test for Obadiah. Obadiah says, Please, sir, you know what you're telling me to do? What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. When they said, He's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, Go and tell your master, Behold, Elijah's here. It'll come to pass when I have lead you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. Look at the reputation Elijah had. He was the disappearing person. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. So this is you're mocking me. You're trapping me into a situation. What have I done wrong? Although I'm your servant, I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And then he tells, of course, how he protected the prophets from Jezebel. And now you're saying, Go tell your master, Behold, Elijah's here, and he'll kill me. And Elijah says, verse 15, As the Lord of hosts lives, over and over in this book, that's Elijah's appeal, isn't it? I'm not here on my own, sir. The Lord of hosts, of the angels of heaven, commissions me. Before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Friends, we live in a world that has exactly the same number of demons as the world had when Elijah was here. Not one more demon has been added or subtracted. Satan is exactly as powerful today as he was then. In fact, he has more people under his dominion now than he had then. He has 5 billion plus people under his control. And here's what we need to say. I need to say. Lord, I can't handle it by myself in representing you and being a witness for you and a servant of yours. If I don't function in Satan's world in the light of my position, notice, before whom I stand, namely the Lord of hosts, I will collapse. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me where my power source is. See, my authority to speak for you. All right? So, trusting God to protect him, Obadiah went off to Ahab and told him, and Ahab came to meet Elijah and said, Is this you, you troubler of Israel? Now, friends, that's a very harsh word. Troubler. That's what Joshua said when he conquered the promised land, and there was one man who defied the ban on Jericho and took, remember, a Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold and hid it under his tent. And his name was what? Achan. And Joshua confronted him when God finally exposed the man and said, Why have you troubled Israel? For this you will die. You troubler of Israel, you're the cause of all our afflictions and sufferings. You're a curse on this land. Oh, really? I've not troubled Israel. But you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. You see, this is what Isaiah said in chapter 5. They have changed the light to the darkness and the darkness to the light. They've changed right to wrong and wrong to right. They have a complete reversal of their whole perspective on what is right and wrong. And the minute you take your eyes off the Lord, and I do, friends, we are becoming, at that point, what? Vulnerable to a complete reversal of moral and ethical standards. without the Lord and His Word, where are we? We're in a complete morass of human subjectivism, each man's opinion equal to anybody else's. On what's right, what's wrong, what's true and what's false, no absolutes are left. That's where our own nation, sadly, is arriving. Now, verse 19. Let's agree, please, at this point, God must have told Elijah what to do about this. He isn't cooking this up out of his own imagination. We're going to see that later. Now, you send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. They're fully supported, by the way, by the income tax on the whole nation to support 850 Baal-worshipping, Asherah-worshipping priests or prophets. Unbelievable. Absolutely shocking. Well, now, wait a minute. Why go to Mount Carmel for this? Here's a mountain 1,740 feet above the ocean. Spectacular and prominent. It's been my privilege to be on that mountain, maybe some of you. And to this day, you can see on top of Mount Carmel a magnificent statue of Elijah. I don't see any statue of Ahab up there. Or 450 other statues. Just Elijah. And friends, notice also, it's right on the southern border of Phoenicia, which is the power center of Baal worship from which Jezebel had come herself. But for some mysterious reason, the 400 prophets of the Asherah didn't show up. Maybe Jezebel was somewhat suspicious that something bad would happen and kept a backup team at Jezreel, the summer palace, just in case. Well, Ahab must have thought, well, this is fine. I mean, that's 850-1. We can't lose this one. So he sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. But Elijah backed up this personal appeal to Ahab to do this with an appeal to the people of Israel themselves. Verse 21. He said to the people, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Or literally two crutches. If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. The people didn't answer a word. They really wanted both. They didn't like to be put on the horns of a dilemma. You see what this does, friends? This brings to light the true problem in Israel at this time. Still deep down within them was some kind of a superstitious respect for Jehovah, the religion of their ancestors. But outwardly, more and more, they were conforming to a pagan, straightforward, blasphemous Baal worship. So it was sort of like, we do respect Jehovah, but we also respect Baal, and we really want them both and play one against another. It was our doubtful privilege 10 years ago to enter into the palace of President Marcos in Manila, the Philippines, and to discover, to our horror, that in this gigantic palace, he had in his great private bedroom three or four different religious worship centers to different gods. See? There was a Protestant one. Well, that's nice. But there was a Roman Catholic one in which Mary doubtless could help him if the Protestant religion didn't help. And then there was another one, some Hindu god or something. I mean, Marcos was a disaster for the Philippines. And his wife, Imelda, along with him. Sort of an Ahab Jezebel situation that about wrecked the nation. But you see, if one god doesn't work, you've got a backup god. Isn't that wonderful? What tremendous religious security that gives somebody. So would you please make up your mind, said Elijah, which God do you really want to worship? say, well, why did he give them a choice? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus did too. He said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, I would that you were either cold or hot, totally for me or totally against me. But since you are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, a nauseating mixture, I will spew you out of my mouth, because compromise in religion God will never tolerate for one moment. Oh, he can tolerate lots of other things in our lives. You know what he can tolerate? Compromise in business. You know that? Here's a car, a used car for sale. Sign, $1,000. You go up there and boldly say, I'll give you $500. He laughs you to scorn and says, $500? This thing's worth $800. $800? How about $600? And you finally settle on $750. The Jews are real good at that. Is God displeased? No. That's fine. No problem. It won't strike you dead for not paying the original $1,000. I'll tell you another realm. This is more ghastly. Politics. You have two choices for President of the United States. You don't like either one of them. So you compromise your convictions. You want a perfect king. You're not going to have him till Jesus comes. So you choose the lesser of two what? Evils. Compromise. But in religion, don't dare do it. God says you have one choice, thank you. And that is I. Now, once and for all, Elijah said, we're going to get rid of this pseudo-Jehovah worship. And here's what I'm going to do to help you make the right choice. Verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox. First choice for them. Get the best ox for Baal. He needs all the help he can get. And cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, second choice, and lay it on the wood and I'll put no fire under it either. And then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. Fair enough. Baal ought to know about fire. He's a fertility God who can bring thunder and lightning. No problem. He's close to his home country. No problem. He has 450 of his agents. No problem. And the whole nation said, great, good idea. We go for it. Sounds fair. Oh, dear friends, how absolutely spectacular is what God now does for his people in apostate Israel. I mean, this didn't happen in Jerusalem, see? But in the center of an apostate nation. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, now, you choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many. You call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. And so they took the ox and began calling on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. No voice, no answer. Well, of course, they really didn't expect any. Jesus explained why. Because all pagan religions involve what? Endless, monotonous repetitions, as if God can't hear you the first time. It's like telling your child, don't. And the child, of course, knows that you don't mean it until you shout louder the third time. He's conditioned to this. I'm told by experts, since obviously we fail with our six children, don't ever do that. If you don't mean it the first time, don't say it the first time. Follow through. Mean what you say. And after a while, even a child gets the message that somebody's in charge here. Okay? Oh, Baal, answer us. And they shifted into some kind of a religious dance routine and monotonously went around the altar, hour after hour. Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us. They've been trained from childhood to suspect that their God was very inaccessible, totally unavailable, unless pressured enormously into doing something rare and spectacular, namely answering their prayer. Well, they got some help and encouragement from Elijah about noon. He says, call out with a loud voice, shout louder. Maybe he's occupied, gone aside on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened. You say, what bitter sarcasm. Oh, yes, absolutely. Because that is exactly what pagans thought of their gods. We have records from the ancient Greeks who believed in such absurdities for their gods. Elijah, therefore, isn't talking in the realm of unreality, friends, because every god beside our God is a projection of depraved imagination, and it's a complete falsity. And nothing has ever been done in the history of the world to demonstrate that more clearly than what happened that day on that mountain in Israel. Father in heaven, help us to understand something even here of your greatness, your glory, wisdom, and power, that we might indeed represent faithfully and effectively and fruitfully a living God who doesn't have to be aroused from sleep, who doesn't have to have his attention caught by shouting. And we thank you, Father, that you are infinitely available to those who trust you. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.